You'll want to be a part of that. Now, last week in our Just Jesus series, Jesus was 12 years old. He was at the temple. Now today, we're going 18 years into the future. So how many of you felt like your week lasted 18 years this week? Anybody? Okay, so you know what we're talking about here, okay? This is 18 years today from where we were last Sunday. And we're not starting with Jesus. John the Baptist is coming back on the scene. Remember, Luke's gospel starts with John the Baptist. And now he has come of age, roughly around 30 years old or so, and we are encountering him again. So let's go to Luke, and Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We'll start there. Luke writes to us, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trichonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene," that's not the one in Texas, by the way, "during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all human beings will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, you may remember at the beginning of Luke, for those of you who've been here as we've started studying Luke, that the writer of Luke, writes to Theophilus and says, my goal is to write an orderly account, a clear account of what God has done in Jesus Christ, so that you will know the truth and understand this story. So as a part of that orderly account, Luke goes overboard here at the beginning of chapter 3 to make sure we know exactly when John the Baptist is coming. So we know, first of all, it's no longer Augustus Caesar. We now have Tiberius Caesar in power in Rome. We also know that we have Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest. They're both there. We have Pontius Pilate, who shows up again as we get toward Jesus' crucifixion. He is the governor of Judea at this time. And then we also have Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch actually means quarter king, because the Romans thought that once Herod the Great died, they thought that his sons were so incapable that they said, we're gonna mess everything up if we put any one of these sons in charge of a kingdom. So they split the kingdom in fourths, and they made them tetrarchs, which literally meant quarter king. So every time Herod heard his title, he had to think, the Romans thought, I am less than one-fourth of the man that my daddy was. That's kind of affirming, isn't it? Herod the tetrarch, and honestly, in all fairness, he was less than a quarter of the man his dad was, but we'll get to that. John begins his preaching during this time period, and it's important for us to know, even Josephus, the Jewish historian of that time, the most renowned Jewish historian, archaeologists still use his work to understand this time period of Jewish history. Even Josephus noted that John the Baptizer came during this time and baptized with a baptism of repentance of sin. Even in the secular historians, it's noted that John the Baptist was real and he came during this time, and that Jesus was real and came during this time. John comes across and begin out of the desert and begins preaching on the banks of the Jordan. He fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah. In fact, Luke paraphrases Isaiah 43 through 5 that we've just read. John the Baptist is the one who cries out in the wilderness that Isaiah references. He's the one telling them to make a clear path out of their lives and get ready for the coming of the Lord. He comes, I hope you notice, to proclaim that all flesh will see the salvation of God. that the salvation of God, depending on your version that you're reading, will be for all mankind, all humankind, for all flesh. The point is that John the Baptist, JB, can I call him JB with y'all? Okay, JB. JB comes to tell everyone in this preaching that God's salvation is coming and it's for all flesh. Now, understand how radical that is. The Jews, God's chosen people in this era of history, are looking for a Messiah, a chosen one who's going to come and set them free. They're not worried about the Romans. They're not worried about the Samaritans, of course. They're not worried about anybody else. This Messiah of theirs, this anointed one of God, this Son of God that's coming, is coming to set them free. John the Baptist comes and says, this salvation, this setting free that you're looking forward to, it isn't just for you. It's for everybody. It's for Jews, not just the Jews, but the Samaritans. Not just the Romans, but the Huns and the Gauls. Take it a little closer to home. It's not just for the Americans, but it's for the Iranians. It's not just for the Republicans. This salvation is for the Democrats. It's not just, heaven help them, for 49ers fans. It's for Packers fans. This salvation is for all humankind. And the Jewish people that are hearing this from John the Baptist for the first time, I promise you, as they heard this, they said, wait a minute. This is supposed to be about us. And John the Baptist says, this is for all flesh. They will see the salvation of God. That's how he began his preaching. John the Baptist had an unconventional message. He was also a rather unconventional guy. Now, John the Baptist came out of the desert. A lot of prophets of this time, certainly in the Old Testament time, they came out of the desert and spoke their word into the culture of the Jewish people. John the Baptist does that, but he was also, he was just weird. You read in Matthew and Mark, you read their descriptions of John the Baptist, and what they tell you is he dressed in camel's hair and he ate locust and wild honey. Can you imagine what his lunchbox looked like when he went to school when he was a kid? Locust and wild honey. This was not a normal guy. Now, all of us are interested in application of the Bible, right? We want the Bible to apply to our actual lives. So I was thinking about John the Baptist and how this might apply, and I ran across something that might help us, especially if you're thinking about something to cook for your Super Bowl party. Now, John the Baptist was into locust and honey, so I ran across this recipe. And it says this, if you're looking for an exotic culinary treat, then why not try this simple recipe for locust with wild honey? Why not? You're going to need 30 grams of butter. You're going to need 300 grams of locust. Oh, and by the way, this next line, I'm going to read it to you word for word. This was really online, I promise. It says, you may need to order these locusts from a specialist market, depending on where you live. Really? You're going to need 3 tablespoons of wild honey, and then you're going to salt to taste. Okay, some people prefer their locust a little saltier than others. So, I mean, you know. You're going to need to, go ahead, write this down. This is important. You're going to need to melt the butter in a frying pan using moderate heat, clean, and then add the locust to the pan with a sprinkling of salt. Heat the mixture for around 10, 15 minutes until the locusts are crisp. There's nothing worse than soggy locust, I promise. Now, you stir them occasionally, then you add the honey to the pan, you get them a little crisper, and then you transfer them into a baking pan. Put them in the oven at 200 degrees for, roughly about 10, 15 minutes. You pull them out, and then you just pop them. You just pop them, and they're apparently pretty good, apparently. That doesn't sound like it'll take that long. And trust me, friends, nobody else will be bringing that to the Super Bowl party. You will have something unique. Now, if you're the kind of person that looks at your food and if it looks funny to you, you have a hard time eating it, I've got something for you too. Did you know there's such thing as grasshopper protein bars? I mean, grasshoppers are actually a kind of locust. So this is kind of like locust and honey. So for all of you healthy people, all of you exercise people that eat protein bars, here's a great, I'm not going to read the whole recipe to you, but I did bring some pictures just so you could know. I've got this picture of what they look like. Doesn't that look great? I mean, they look like brownies, right? That looks fantastic. But the cool thing about these is, look at that. I mean, up close and personal, you know, you don't have any heads on them, so you can eat them. They're great. And the cool thing is, this recipe uses both grasshoppers whole and grasshopper powder. So you're getting double protein. Isn't that fantastic? This is the kind of stuff that John the Baptist was eating. All right, now you're not hungry, so we don't have to worry about getting out for lunch, so we're all good, okay? This is the kind of stuff that John the Baptist was doing, this locust and honey kind of a diet. It was not what we would call normal. This is the kind of life he lived. And he spoke words to the people that were unconventional as well. I'll go ahead and let you take that off the screen. I don't want to distract everybody. They're getting hungry. Thank you all for getting that right for us. JB does not talk to the people the way a traditional preacher or speaker would. When you're a speaker, you kind of, the idea that you want to do is you kind of warm up the crowd a little bit, right? Sometimes you tell a story, maybe you tell a joke, maybe you get a ridiculous recipe online and show people some nasty pictures, you know, just kind of to get everybody kind of warmed up and a little bit ready to hear what the Word of God says. John the Baptist did not follow that tack. Notice his first words. John the Baptist's first words to these people who are coming because they want to be baptized, who are coming because they want to hear the Word of God. His first words to this crowd of people are, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, why are you coming out here?" Now tell me honestly, if you visited a church on the first Sunday and the preacher said, "You guessed, you bunch of snakes, why are you here?" Well, you wouldn't go back. John the Baptist says, you bunch of vipers, why are you coming here to hear about this repentance? Why would he call them that? Why would he say that to all of these religious folks of his own people? He said it, friends, because something had happened to the religious life of the Jewish people. The religion that they were practicing was actually poisoning the coming of the kingdom of God. The religion that they were practicing was actually poisoning the witness of God, because there is a religion, there is a way that you can practice religion that leads you away from loving God and loving your neighbor. There is a way that you can practice religion that leads you from giving your full devotion to God and instead giving only the right beliefs to God, but allowing you to live your life however else you want to with your own selfishness and self-absorption. There is a way to live religion where you actually are not embodying God at all and pointing people toward God in any way. And what John the Baptist is saying is, you bunch of snakes, the religion that you have been taught, the thing that you have grabbed onto, is actually keeping you away from what God is calling you to do. Repent. John the Baptist is not the one you go to listen to if you just want to feel comfortable and feel good. And too oftentimes, many people want to come to a church service because they want to come in here and they want somebody to make them feel good. They want things that will make them feel happy and up. Friends, let me tell you a little secret about the Word of God. When you really dig into it, when you really dig into what Jesus says, and in this case, John the Baptist says, there's a whole lot more conviction than comfort. Because we are called to a life. We are called to a life that changes the world. To a life that changes other people through the power of God's Holy Spirit. JB tells this crowd, don't just live the religious life. Instead, produce fruit with your life that looks like you actually repented. Now, when you repent, the word repentance is a fancy religious word that means you're going in this direction away from God. Repentance means you stop and you turn around and you go completely in God's direction. It's an abrupt shift. It's a change that says, I want what God's life has to offer me, and I want to follow Him with everything I am. That's repentance. And John the Baptist says, if repentance is real, what it means is you begin to show a life that looks like Jesus. You begin to show a life that looks like what God has called you to live. You begin to show a life that bears fruit that honors God. produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, obviously, if you hear that, that's a cool phrase, but obviously, our first question is going to be, well, what does that fruit look like? What does that mean? And that's exactly what gets asked here in John 3, in Luke 3, as John the Baptist is talking. Verse 10 of chapter 3, to produce fruit that looks like repentance. A bunch of snakes who are being challenged to produce fruit that looks like repentance. They say, what should we do then? The crowd asked. What should we do? What kind of fruit should we be growing? What should our lives look like if we are truly repenting? J.B. answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. As a matter of fact, some translations actually read there, even the tax collectors were coming to be baptized, because the tax collectors were pretty low on the social ladder. They were considered unclean. They were collaborators with the Romans. They were ones that most good religious Jewish people would not come near. But the tax collectors were coming to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what should we do? John the Baptist says, don't collect any more than you are required to. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? John the Baptist replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So all of this crowd asked John, what should we do? And John says to the whole crowd, those of you who have must share with everybody. Those of you who have food must share with those who are hungry. Those of you who have clothing must share with those who have no clothing. We must be, John the Baptist tells them, a people of loving, gracious hospitality to your neighbor, because you cannot love God and not love your neighbor. That is not possible. So then to the tax collectors, he says, do not extort money. The tax collectors were famous. They had a certain amount they were supposed to collect, but they always added on a usage fee, a tax collector preparation fee. You know, all accountants have a preparation fee, so they add that on there too. And then they had interest on top of that. They had a couple of other fees on top of that. And before long, the tax collectors were making more from the fees than what they were collecting for the Roman government. And that was what was happening everywhere. And John the Baptist says to him, hey, only collect what you're required to collect and what you need to live life on. Do not abuse the poor to get rich off of them. These folks were the payday lenders of their society. Do not abuse other people to get rich off of them. That is not loving. That is not serving. That is not loving your neighbor. When you abuse people, use them to raise your own affluence. You are not loving your neighbor. If you're serious about repentance, if it is real, John the Baptist says, you'll stop extorting others. You'll love your neighbor because you cannot love God and mistreat your neighbor. Now, to the soldiers, John the Baptist says, don't take bribes. Don't accuse people falsely. Now, soldiers, these are probably not actual Roman legion soldiers. These are soldiers that are connected to Judaism in some way. So perhaps they're the temple guard. We read about them in Scripture. Perhaps they're the private guards of the high priest. That's a different group. And also they could have been, anytime Rome would come in and take over an area, they would have the Roman legion troops, but they would also augment those troops with folks that they pulled from the local populace. Think of it like a militia. So you had a militia group that you would pull in. So those folks weren't truly Roman soldiers, but they did some of the Romans' work. So you have these three groups of soldiers, and they're saying, what do we do? And Jesus says, do not mistreat the people that are under your authority. He says, do not make false claims about them. Do not speak about them harshly. Do not lord your authority over them. Do not accept bribes. Do not play favorites. In other words, be fair in your justice when you are a civil servant over other people. There's something interesting I want you to see about all these. First of all of these connect back, I'll let you read this on your own time, connect back to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching. This sounds a lot like Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus, especially in Jesus' early days, they carried the same message. Repent, for God's kingdom is at hand. Start a new life with God. That's their message. Now, it's interesting enough. You heard everything that John the Baptist told the people to do. You know what he didn't tell them? He didn't ask them to pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't tell them, admit you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for your sin, and commit your life to following him. He did not tell them, do those things. John the Baptist was not first and foremost concerned with getting their beliefs right. He was concerned with getting their hearts right. And when you get your hearts right and you get your hearts immersed with Jesus and you get teaching with Jesus, you get all those things together right. Because there's far too much of a temptation for all of us to get teaching right and get our doctrine right without ever getting our hearts right. Folks, you can have all the right doctrine in the world and not have love, and it doesn't make a bit of difference. 1 Corinthians 13. You can be right about anything you want to related to Jesus, and if you're not loving God and not loving your neighbor, it doesn't matter. If we don't have heart change, it doesn't really matter if we've got all the doctrine and all the law right. We have to have heart and mind. Our love of God's got to lead to a greater desire to know more about how to have right doctrine with God, and how to know the law of God, and how to know the Word of God. And our knowing the law of God and the Word of God leads us to love God greater. There's lots that's been done poorly and harshly in the name of Jesus. That was not loving, simply because people wanted to make sure other people had the right beliefs. There's something else I want us to notice about these commands that John the Baptist gave to the crowd, then the tax collectors, then the soldiers. Something important. There's no restriction on who we're supposed to give food to. There's no restriction on who we're supposed to give clothing to. There's no restriction on who we're supposed to love and serve. In December, our deacons led our church family to volunteer at the Five Loaves Food Pantry. And we went to the Five Loaves Food Pantry, and we had an orientation time with Brother Tim. And Brother Tim also came to one of our men's breakfasts and led a great conversation in that men's breakfast. I'm forgetting right now whether it was December or January, but one of those two. He was there, and he led a great conversation for us. And he reiterated these same themes. But let me tell you what he said while we were there. He said, you know, the mission of Five Loaves Food Pantry is actually very simple. He said, I can tell it to you really quickly. Feed the hungry. Everybody got that? Feed the hungry. That's the message of the Five Loaves Food Pantry. That's what they're about. They feed the hungry. And then Brother Tim said this. He said, nowhere in the Bible do I read Jesus telling us to only feed hungry citizens, or hungry persons who speak English, or hungry persons who are Christian, or hungry people who vote a certain way, or hungry people who came here right, or hungry people who didn't come here right. Nowhere in the Bible do I read a saying that we are supposed to differentiate and decide that we feed one group of people who are hungry and we ignore another group of people who are hungry. And then Brother Tim goes on to say, now, I don't want you to read any politics in this. If you have questions about politics, come talk to me. You might find that I agree with your politics. The simple truth is, he says, Jesus does not allow us to choose which hungry people we feed. Jesus does not allow us to choose which people we love. And real love requires action. If you struggle with this, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke. Luke 10. We'll get there soon enough. Remember who the hero was in that story. It was the outcast. It was the Samaritan, the one that the Jews didn't want anywhere near them. JB's and later Jesus' commands are never exclusive. They're not partisan. Jesus wasn't a Democrat or a Republican. Neither was John the Baptist. They made every political group mad. Jesus might have been the only person that was ever crucified that had the full unanimity of all the political groupings in Judaism angry with him. Because, friends, love costs. Love requires us to love not only the people that we like, it requires us to love the people we disagree with. It requires us to love people that we don't even think deserve it. And then only that reminds us that we don't deserve it either. We do not get to choose which neighbors we love. Our repentance, the evidence of our true commitment to God and Jesus Christ, is not that we can speak the right beliefs, but rather that we can live the right kind of love for everybody. This, friends, is not my thinking. It's not even my politics. This is not a political pulpit. We are not partisan here. Those kind of conversations, that's for another place. What I will say is the Bible is very clear. We feed the hungry. We clothe the naked. We heal the broken. We help the hurting. We comfort the afflicted. We are ones who set prisoners free, according to what Jesus said. This is not me. This is what John the Baptist said. This, friends, is just Jesus. And I told you when we started this series on Luke, we need to be prepared. Because what Jesus tells us and what Jesus commands of us is oftentimes different than what we've decided Jesus said. And if we want to really look and really read what Jesus says and what Jesus did, then we're going to have to own up to it, and we are going to have to do our own repentance work, all of us, so that we can be the kind of people that God has called us to be in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus preaches so powerfully that people in the crowd begin to say, "You must be the Messiah. You must be the one." And Jesus says, "Oh no, I'm not the Messiah." John the Baptist says, "Oh no, I'm not the Messiah." He says, "There's one coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. There's one coming. I'm going to baptize you with water. There's one coming that's going to baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit." We have our candles. We have our red behind us reminding us of the fire, the flames of the Holy Spirit. There's one coming that's going to baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And when he baptizes you, you will feel passion. You may feel even emotional, but the goal of being baptized by the Spirit of God, of living in worship of the risen Christ, isn't to feel emotional, it isn't to feel passionate, it's to have the fire of God light you up inside and burn away everything that is false. It's a smelting pot kind of fire, where you put an element, you put a chemical, you put something inside, and you burn so that only what is left is what's most pure. When the Holy Spirit sets us on fire, it is not just to make us feel happy and feel the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit sets us on fire, it's to renovate our hearts until we look like Jesus, to burn everything away that is not Christ-like, until we are pure, fully what God has called us to be. Friends, when the Holy Spirit sets you on fire, sometimes it's painful. When the Holy Spirit sets you on fire and leads you to do what God calls you to do, sometimes it gets you in trouble. Just ask John the Baptist. There's a little note here in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 where John the Baptist was proclaiming and preaching and calling people out for their sin and calling them to repentance. He felt the need to call Herod the Tetrarch to repentance too. He felt the need... Let me emphasize this. He felt the need to call the political leader of his people to repentance. Because he had the audacity not only to call just the ordinary folks, he called out Herod. Herod had a lot of good judgment, and I say that facetiously. Herod decided that he wanted to have a new wife, which I guess in and of itself, if you're not married, I mean, wanting to get married probably is okay, you know. The problem was the new wife he wanted was already married to his brother Philip. Okay, that causes a little bit of family trouble. And he and Herodias, Philip's wife, begin to get together and begin to hang out some and like each other. So Herodias divorces Philip and marries Herod. So that's adultery. That's not living the God life in front of the people you're supposed to be modeling the God life for. That is deceit. That is poor leadership. That is a lack of following God, even though you were able to say all the right God lingo. Even though Herod had the support of some of the political Sadducees and those kind of folks. John the Baptist stands up and said, look, man, I don't know what you're thinking, but just because you want to marry someone different, that doesn't mean you get to go marry your brother's wife. That's not how it works. And John the Baptist said it over and over again. And of course, Herod repented. No, he didn't. Herod got angry. Herod got angry and he had John the Baptist arrested, and eventually he had John the Baptist executed. When you are filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, when you are loving your neighbor, when you are doing what God calls you to do, and you are speaking the truth of God in love, friends, it may hurt. It may cost you some friendships. It may cost you some affluence. It may cost you some influence. But friends, it is never going to cost you what matters the most. Becoming the person God has created you to be, to love God fully and love your neighbor with everything you have. That's what it means to be set on fire. Not simply to feel passion during music and worship. Being set on fire by the Holy Spirit means having everything in you that is sinful burned away until your life becomes fully about loving God and loving others with every ounce of your being. Back in around the 4th century, 5th century AD, after Constantine, the Roman emperor, declared that Christianity was now the state religion of the empire, so the Christians went from persecuted to favored all in one moment. A number of Christian leaders began to think, how do we follow God now? How do we pursue God in a deeper and a meaningful way? And many of those folks decided upon something that came to be known as monasticism. They became monks, became nuns. And they did that in order to fully follow God's direction and make their life fully about God. And sometimes we don't read about these folks much. I mean, we don't read a lot of 4th century literature other than the Bible itself, which is farther back than that. I get it. But these folks have a lot to teach us, even though their culture is very different than ours. Even though it's hard to bring things together. I want to read you a short story of a conversation between two monks from that era. Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph, and he said to him, Abba, as far as I say my little office. In our language, that's, I do my daily quiet time. I say my little office. I fast a little. I pray and meditate. I live in peace as far as I can. I purify my thoughts. What else can I do? In other words, this monk says, I've done all I can, I know, to be like Jesus. Am I there? Have I done what I need to do? The older monk stood up and stretched out his hands toward heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. And he said to him, if you will, you can become all flame. What does he mean? What he means, friends, is we don't stop with just doing the bare essentials of following Jesus. What he means is we can commit our lives so fully for a whole of our life until nothing comes out of us except the fire of God's love for God and for others. What if every single one of us so deeply immersed ourselves in Jesus that when others saw us, they saw nothing but the flame of God's love, the flame of God's power, the flame of God's grace, that they saw in us fully the fire of the Holy Spirit that sets people free. If we will, we don't have to settle for being good church members. We don't have to settle for being adequate Christians. If we will, we can become all flame. Oh, Lord Jesus.